Well, good morning, Lighthouse. How is everyone today? As Pastor Ron mentioned in the opening video, I'm Pastor Jeff Glenn. I get the privilege of doing many things here at the church and school. I'm the secondary education pastor and get to do family counseling and marriage counseling and all sorts of different other stuff too. So it's a pleasure for me to be up here today and sharing with you. So before we get started, you'll probably notice on the set of chairs that you have is this little slip here that says Q&A Sunday. And so that's next Sunday. And so for those of you at home, if you're watching online, you can also submit those through Facebook. But just if you've got a question about the Bible or the faith, we would love to answer those the best we can. And that's next week on the 26th. So take a few minutes at the end of service, and you can just drop those into the offering basket on the way out. Or again, if you're online, just send it through Facebook. So we find ourselves here today at the end of the letter that Peter wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion, as he called it, and we've been calling them exiles. Same thing. So the exiles, they're not only geographically separated from their home, but there were also those Gentiles who lived in the regions that Peter was writing to, and by extension, us, right? So we benefit from this letter as well. But it was for those who were currently separated from our eternal home with God the Father, right? So they were temporary residents in a very real sense. And as exiles, they lived in a world that was physically and geographically something that they were not familiar with. The world, you know, that they could see and experience on a day-to-day basis was foreign to them, largely. And so they knew that their true home awaited for them somewhere else. And so they no doubt saw people in their culture that they weren't familiar with, or they saw them doing things that they didn't really recognize, but were thought of normal in that culture. So I can imagine that they must have felt some temptation or even pressure to join in with what was going on in the culture. I mean, after all, the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, is common, right? So we know that. Culture is defined by the Webster's Dictionary as the set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize an institution or organization. So in short, it's what's the accepted thinking and behavior in a society. So Peter's writing to all exiles to offer encouragement in how to navigate in a culture that we don't fit into, and to offer a counter, a reminder of what our culture as children of the living God should be. So what our acceptable thinking and behavior should be. So Peter's encouragement is especially timely since there's incredible pressure to join into the craziness of our culture, much as it was in Peter's day. So we get a glimpse of what that culture must have been like from Peter's letter throughout, and how he urged the exiles to orientate their culture to the kingdom and away from the culture of their day. And so throughout the letter, we see Peter's urging to be holy, to fear God, to love one another, to lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy, and to build up a spiritual house, to offer God spiritual sacrifices, and to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so that culture must have been unholy, unconcerned and unloving toward God and fellow man, malicious, deceitful, hypocritical, interested in only building up temporal structures, withholding what God rightly desires, and given to satisfy every lustful impulse. And so I'm glad we don't live in a society like that. So it's worth noting, though, right, that despite all of this, Peter chose to minister there. And he had help. There were believers and churches, and they were all doing their best to live out their calling in the midst of this culture. And so Peter was writing to them to stand firm. And so we'll pray and we'll read our passage. Father God, thank you for the worship that's prepared our hearts to receive your word. Thank you for your word that it's for us today. And we just pray that we would receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're reading 1 Peter today, 5, 12 through 14. Peter's finishing up this letter, and we're going to put a bow on it today. So, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So Peter's letter offers, you know, the entirety of it offers encourage in this world that lives in opposition to God. So his encouragement throughout the letter is to seek, submit, and serve God. And then here at the very end, stand firm. And so when I hear the phrase stand firm, kind of the image that comes to mind is those battle scenes that we see in the movies, where the battle is about to begin and we have the two opposing sides kind of lined up ready to battle, and someone steps forward and gives a rousing speech of encouragement, and he's encouraging those assembled to fight well, to unite, hold the line, you know, that sort of thing. So this is what Peter closes his letter with, is a call to stand firm. And so he didn't just muster up kind of the courage and the wherewithal on his own strength, right, to write this letter, because after all, he had failed in his own strength three times, denying Jesus. So Peter was given a very similar, although more personal, battle speech, and John records that conversation in his gospel in chapter 21. And this is where Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. And then Jesus tells Peter to tend to and to feed his sheep. And so it was there, you know, that Peter was commissioned and empowered by Jesus to do that, to feed his sheep. So that brings us to our first point. If we're going to stand firm in this fight in the true grace of God, then we need to bring a few things. The first thing we need to bring is clarity. We need to understand what is grace. If we're supposed to stand firm in something, then we better know what that is. And so you may have heard of like the anachronism, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's pretty easy to remember. It's clever. But you've also maybe heard it in relationship to mercy and grace. So mercy is being spared from the punishment that you deserve, and grace is being given something that you don't deserve and didn't earn. And I like how J.I. Packer, who passed away this week, how he describes it. Grace means God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. And so I love that this is an action word. It's love in action, God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. So meaning what was earned and what was merited was the opposite of God's redeeming love. We've instead earned God's wrath, but he offered us grace. And so we see that grace most clearly at the cross, right? So what's being said is to stand firm, to hold the line in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all that Peter was writing about was because of Jesus. So we don't stand in our own ability or authority or our own merit, right? So Peter was writing to those exiles to encourage them to hold fast to this truth, to set their feet firm and wide against a culture that was opposed to God and pressuring them to cave in. Another apostle Paul, he knew a lot about culture trying to sideline his ability to stand firm in the grace of God. And he wrote about his experience in other places, but for our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with some lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that should be our response as well. We should preach the gospel and rely on the power and wisdom of God, which brings us to the second thing that we're going to need to bring with us if we're going to stand firm, is our food, right? We see this in verse 12, which is the true grace of God. This is that thing. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, having written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So when Jesus was there cooking up some fish on the Sea of Galilee, encouraging Peter to feed his sheep, you know, do you think it was possible that Jesus was using a very ordinary moment in the life of a first century fisherman to remind him from that day forward of the spiritual implications of his request? And I'd say absolutely, right? I mean, if it was just about feeding people some fish, then we would have some grilled fish here for you at the end of each service instead of the grape juice and unleavened bread. So we know that, you know, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's breakfast. And so something different is happening here. Jesus, I think, knew that Peter needed daily reminder that his lambs, that his followers needed tended to and needed fed. And so what better reminder for Peter than at breakfast each morning? And so we've already established that he wasn't talking about passing out Filet-O-Fish sandwiches at church. So what was going on here? We just have to look and ask ourselves, so what does food do, right? It provides nourishment. It sustains us and it gives us strength. It allows us to function with a clear mind. Anyone here ever been hangry? Right? You know what I'm talking about. You're hungry and you're angry. You haven't eaten in a while, and so your stomach is grumbling, and so your attitude follows suit. You become distracted with hunger pangs, and you brood around with a short temper. Well, there's a spiritual version of that. You find yourself distracted with the things of this world, and you become increasingly unsatisfied and grumpy. So I've experienced that this last week, Tuesday, in fact. And what helped me through it was the true grace of God. By a brother in Christ, a great friend, he prayed with me, prayed me through it, and reminded me that the God that we serve is sovereign, and that nothing surprises him or comes to us that didn't go through his hand first. And so obviously the feeding that we need is spiritual. And it's the truth of God's grace that overarches our lives, especially in exile, right? Especially when you're not at home. In a culture that's hostile to God and exerts enormous pressure on us to conform to the ways and the whims of the ever-increasing hostility to God and his elect. So we need the spiritual truth of God's grace to nourish us, to nourish our soul, and to fuel our fight to stand firm, to hold the line. Because what the world would feed us in the way of attitudes and values and goals and practices does not sustain or strengthen. If there was a nutrition label on what the world would feed us spiritually, it would read, devoid of nourishment, 0% reliance on God, 0% encouragement to pursue holiness, 0% correction for destructive thinking or actions, 0% pursuing peace, 0% seeking reconciliation, and 0% forgiveness. Right? You get the idea. It's devoid of nourishment. So Peter encourages that the food that has sustained the church for 2,000 years is the true grace of God. The truth that our born-again state upon confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is secured. The truth that this life is fleeting and only the word of the Lord will stand. The truth that God builds his church with people called to be holy. And the truth that we've been called to shepherd God's grace. And the truth that we can't live this life alone. We need Jesus, true enough. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a helper, but we also need each other. Which brings us to the third thing that we need. If we're going to stand firm, we need our family. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ at our sides and active in our lives. Peter mentioned several different people during this final greeting. And at first read, you can kind of gloss over this. But however, with a second look and thinking about it, you know, there's an important reason that these people are mentioned. You know, especially, you know, in the ancient world, writing materials were hard to come by. It was either a small piece of parchment paper that you could scrounge up, or maybe an animal skin, something like that. But writing materials were at a premium. And so you had to be judicious with what you wrote. And so to mention these people meant that they were important to Peter and to the audience that the letter was intended. And so we'll take a few minutes and look at them briefly, and we'll see. So the first person he mentions is Silvanus. And throughout Scripture, he's also called Silas. So when you see that, it's the same person. It's the same guy. And the first time that we're introduced to Silas, is in the book of Acts. And what's going on at that time is there's a crisis in the early church. There's a council that's been called in Jerusalem to kind of hash it out. And what was going on was there was a disagreement with what to do with the increasing numbers of Gentiles who were confessing Jesus as Lord and what whether they were going to require them to circumcise or not. You know, kind of the question. So should the church insist as a sign and a seal for the new Gentile believer that they have circumcision as a rite of passage into their new faith? And the other thing that was going on is they were trying to figure out what should we do with the laws about abstaining from certain foods and seeing as how the Gentiles had not grown up in Judaism. And so really that was what was at the heart of the matter, right? Is should those who come to faith in Christ have to come in by way of Judaism, so to speak? And so for the early church, these were weighty questions. And at the council, Peter stood up and he made the case for not mandating this. And after hearing this, then James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, put the matter to rest with his judgment that Scripture prophesied that Gentiles would turn to God and thus that circumcision was not required. And so after this judgment, the churches in the surrounding areas and far and wide, they would need to know what the outcome was. And so they chose messengers to go and deliver the news. So we see this in Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So there he is, Silas, Silvanus. And he's in good company, right? So he's there with Paul and Barnabas. We know about them. And he's chosen to deliver this especially important message to the churches. You know, it was this early important message. It required somebody that the people would trust, right? So that they would receive the message from the council. And so Silas was that man. He was one of those men that was chosen to go because of his character, right? And in other places in the Bible, he's called a prophet. So here we have this trusted prophet of the early church that's only mentioned a handful of times throughout all of Scripture. But we see here, and what's notable is the intersection with Paul and the rest of the men that are mentioned in the letter that Peter wrote. So we know that previously Peter and Paul had a confrontation over Peter eating with the Gentiles on one occasion and then kind of separating himself from them on another occasion. And we see that in the book of Galatians. And so Paul had to call out Peter for that, this destructive hypocrisy of at one moment pretending like you're all good with the Gentiles and then pulling back when the leaders show up. So he had to be corrected. But then later, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over whether or not to take Mark on a mission journey, seeing as he had turned back on an earlier mission journey to Pamphylia. So in that exchange, it became so heated that Paul chose Silas and Barnabas chose Mark, and they kind of huffed off, each to their own direction, right? And men were offended and the relationship was damaged. The point being is that they were all in ministry together, and yet they had disagreements. And some were severe enough to cause a parting of ways. But we see at the end of Peter's letter, Mark is named as a son. And it's highly unlikely that he was the physical son. It's most likely that this is the Mark that was being talked about, and he is a spiritual son, one that Peter looks to as being a son in the faith. And so what we're to get from this is that you're not immune to conflict with your Christian brother and sisters. And I know this comes to a great shock to many of you. Well, maybe not here, but maybe at home. But it's true, right? We have our egos in that to deal with. So we're not immune to error or ego or emotion or disunity. Even two people with the best of intentions can have a misunderstanding or worse, and an offense can come. But overcoming offense and loss of relationship is possible with the grace of God. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen all the time. But it is possible if people purpose to maintain the unity granted by Jesus. And so that may come as news to you, but let's read it in Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we have unity won for us at the cross. We're called to maintain it. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes of and lists a few people who deserted him, who they had some kind of disagreement with, right? We don't know what, but the implication is probably the hardship of preaching the gospel in a hostile environment, right? That kind of tops the list of possible reasons. So he writes to Timothy, you are aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then another place he writes, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me. He is very useful to me in ministry. And so the only way to withstand the temptation that would cause us to depart from one another when conflict comes is to stand firm in God's grace, to hold the line. So this is your brother and sister in Christ, right? You're going to spend eternity together. So it's better to seek reconciliation now than later. And we know this is important to the Lord because we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. So, contention with fellow believers isn't the only danger. As Paul wrote to Timothy regarding Demas, who was in love with the present world, we too need to resist the temptation to fall in love with the world. Equally, we must stand firm against the temptation to sit down, walk away, shrink back, or take a knee when culture demands that we conform to its standard of acceptable behavior. We must stand firm in God's grace against a culture that would seek to sideline the gospel. And so as we're thinking about this, we often think of the early church as Peter and Paul and Matthew, Mark, all the biggies, but they had help. You know, we see Silvanus here was one of those who helped establish and encourage the local churches. So the encouragement for us today, for each of us today, is that we don't have to stand up here on a platform with a microphone every Sunday to be effective for the kingdom, right? We've got each of our callings and our giftings that we are encouraged to use for the kingdom. But we do, however, have to be willing. We have to purpose day by day to use those giftings to further the gospel, like the last song before the sermon. You know, I've made up my mind. I've got no more excuses, and it's about making up your mind. You know, we see that Paul purposed in his letter, he purposed to only know Christ crucified. And then after wrestling with God, Jacob made a vow to follow him, and his name was changed to mean governed by God. And Joshua challenged the Israelites, choose whom you will serve. And so point number four, real quick, is in order to stand firm, we need to commit already, right? So we need commitment to stand firm. It's really hard in the moment to try to make that decision. So it's much better if we make that decision prior to and commit to it already. And so the next person that we'll touch on real briefly is in verse 13, she who is in Babylon. And so the question is like, whom is this referring to? There are those who believe that is Peter's wife. And we know that that's plausible because Peter did have a wife. But really it's more likely that this is referring to the church in Rome. So we know that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and Rome was often referred to as Babylon because of its opposition to the gospel and to the believers. And so we believe that Peter is acknowledging the whole family, right, as he's closing his letter. We see the brother Silvanus, the son Mark, and then the rest of the church at Rome. So listen, family, Jesus is building his church, and he's using you and me and the person next to you to build it. So we need to remember that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as I invite the worship band up, I'll bring us to the last point. In order to stand firm, we need the power that comes from Christ. We need the source, which is Jesus. So Peter closes his letter, the very last line, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And so being in Christ means, among other things, that we purpose to work in and through his power, that we allow the Holy Spirit to bring our life to allow the Holy Spirit to bring life to our dead bones, right? To animate our thoughts and desires and actions. But how do we know that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to empower our faith? And we get a clue in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So first, we need to look and see what this is not saying. This is not saying that as your flesh and spirit war, that the Spirit wins every time. Far from it. Rather, the fight itself is evidence of being led by the Spirit. Right? So if you're fine sinning, right, if you just see no bigs and you just plan on keeping on with your sin, then I would say that that's a pretty good indication, a pretty good indication that you're just not being empowered by the Spirit. However, like if it bothers you when you sin, like even though you promised, you prayed, you bargained that you would never do it again and do, and it tears you up, then that's a pretty good indication that the Holy Spirit is working in you to convict you of sin. So our response to that conviction should be to agree, to confess and repent and turn away from that sin. And don't lean into it or kind of throw your hands up in the air and I'm just human. No, we need to stand firm, hold the line. Jesus has won that battle for us, my brothers and sisters. So our peace comes from Jesus because he defeated sin and death. And he rose again 3 days later. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us and planning a glorious return to gather his church. And so that's where we get the power to stand firm. So maybe you came in here today believing that, and you're a part of the family, and that's awesome. And maybe just during the sermon that you came to believe that, just as you were listening. And so welcome to the family if that's you. But maybe, either here or at home, you haven't yet yielded control of your life to Jesus. But now is the time to confess him as Lord, as the rightful director of your life. And you can do that right now, and we'll pray. Just pray to him. Jesus, I believe that you are the source of my peace, that you died for my sins. You are Lord of my life. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. Help me to leave them behind and live for you, to stand firm in the truth of your grace. And so if you've prayed that, congratulations, and we'd like to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us this morning. And so on your chairs next to you should be a plate with the elements, and so we'll take those. We'll take the bread and we'll hold it before the Lord and pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that as much as we partake of this supper, Lord, as much as we remember your sacrifice, that this piece of bread, this represents your body that hung there for us, Lord, and that took on all of our sin, Lord. And so we just praise you for that, and we thank you for that. We welcome the renewing of our spirit that comes with taking of this meal, Lord. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name as we partake. Take the cup and hold it before the Lord. Jesus, we know that this represents your blood that was emptied for us, Lord, there as you were beaten and mocked and hung on a cross for our sins. for our sin. You exchanged your life for ours. So we praise you and we thank you as we partake in Jesus' name.